Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17 this morning. We've completed the Sermon on the Mount, the first of five discourses or sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we turn back to the narrative of the Lord's ministry. Discourse and narrative alternate, as we will see in the Gospel of Matthew. So the first major section of narrative begins with this representative account of the Lord's healing miracles. In chapter 4, 23 to 25, in an initial summary, Matthew said that the Lord went through Galilee teaching and healing the sick. We've had a specimen of his teaching now in the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, and now we are given some specimens of his healing ministry. More miracles, more healing miracles will be scattered through the narrative to the end of chapter 9 before the next discourse begins in chapter 10. In fact, there are 10 miracles recounted in chapters 9 and 10, 9 of which are healings. If people were impressed by the authority of Jesus' teaching, as we learned at the end of chapter 7, they were also and even more impressed by the authority he displayed over the natural realm and the body of human beings. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Leprosy was in those days, and until relatively recently, an incurable disease. The rabbis of the time had a saying to the effect that it was as difficult to cure leprosy as it was to raise the dead. It was such an important concern, in some ways it was the AIDS of the first century, that there is an entire tractate of the Mishnah devoted to this single disease. That being so, the man who came to Jesus believing that he could heal him must have already been impressed by the Lord's power demonstrated over the illnesses of mankind. What is more, the leper was not only sick, he was an outcast. As there was no cure for the disease, quarantine was the only treatment. But not only because of the disease itself, but also because of the ceremonial defilement that accompanied it. So the poor man was cut off still more from the society of others. Indeed, the Lord seems to have a special sympathy for people like this, as we will see. Each of the three healings in this first section of representative healing miracles concerns someone who was in some way an outcast in society. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. The Lord often touched those he healed, but to touch a leper was to contract ceremonial defilement. It had probably been years since any clean person had touched this man. But here is an instance of which there are many in the Lord's ministry, of the demands of love taking precedence over the demands of ceremonial regulation. After all, the leper could not cleanse himself of his disease, but Jesus could very easily cleanse himself of ceremonial defilement. It usually required nothing but washing to do that, according to the law of Moses. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The crowds were apparently not present at this particular healing. And here we have what scholars call the messianic secret, the Lord's effort to keep his identity as the Messiah as much under wraps as possible in order not to provoke the crowds or the religious leadership to take precipitate action before the time was right. The crowds were understandably wildly enthusiastic about a man who could heal the sick by the mere utterance of a word, but they were enthusiastic for the wrong reasons, and they were not welcome or ready to welcome a man who would be their savior because he died for their sins. The leper was sent to the priests after his healing because the law of Moses required a priest to pronounce the man healed of any infectious skin disease before the man could be restored to the society of others. The phrase "for a testimony to them" probably means as a witness to Christ's identity as the Messiah. And that's what Jesus says the healing of lepers demonstrates in chapter 11, verse 5, which you can put in your margin right next to that phrase as a testimony to them. So he's keeping his identity as the Messiah under wraps, but he's not hiding it altogether. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." Now we have another outcast. This time not a man excluded because of a disease, but because of his race. He was a Gentile. In his account of this miracle, Luke gives the interesting detail that the centurion approached the Lord through his Jewish friends. Now, verse 7 is probably not correctly translated. Most English versions, or at least some of them, have it as a question. The English grammar doesn't decide that for you. There were no punctuation marks. And the context in verses 5 through 6 have no question. So Jesus is probably asking, am I to go and heal him, with the emphasis on the I? How unusual for a Gentile to ask a Jewish rabbi for help like this. And in this way, the Lord elicits a statement of the centurion's faith. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Centurion had as sturdy a faith as the leper. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." The Lord's astonishment is very important. It's a mark of his humanity. We're seeing the Lord Jesus in his human nature, not as the omniscient God, but as a man who's learning as he goes. The statement, by the way, is about the man's faith is the key to the entire incident. Israel's faith is wanting or weak. And the Lord takes that as a reason now to remark on how the Jews, or this generation of the Jews, will be rejected for their lack of faith in him. But Gentiles, by the great number, will come into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bestowed on those who believe. It's not the exclusive province of the Jews because of their racial connection to Abraham. "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To say that the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness for their unbelief is as powerful a way as can be conceived of saying that it is not membership in the community, whether that community is first century Judaism or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world today, in our time. Not membership in the community that saves, but living faith in Jesus Christ. This was a radical thing to say, a very unwelcome thing to say, as it has often been in Christian history. When preachers have reminded congregations of people in the church that being in the church is not in itself sufficient. Living faith in Christ is what matters. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, which may well have been his own house, he lived in Capernaum. That was his home during the Galilean ministry, and he had no house of his own, so far as we know. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, just her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. The section concludes with a summary. The reason they brought the sick at evening was because Mark tells us that miracle with Peter's mother-in-law was performed on the Sabbath day, and they wouldn't have done the work of bringing the sick to Jesus until after the Sabbath was over. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Matthew's great interest in the healings is as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here he cites Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the coming of the servant of the Lord, and says that that prophecy was fulfilled in what Jesus did here. Now in Isaiah 53:4, the infirmities and diseases are primarily a reference to spiritual infirmity, our sin and our guilt, which the Lord carries away by his suffering, his taking their punishment in our place. But Matthew has no hesitation in appealing to the literal terms in Isaiah 53 to make the point that the Lord's healing of literal diseases was a demonstration of his power to heal spiritual ones, and that in that way there's a very close connection between the two. After all, sickness and death are part of the curse that was visited upon mankind because of sin. And so healing becomes a great picture of salvation, as Jesus makes a point of saying here, especially in verses 12 and 13. Lord, carry us back in our imaginations to those glorious days, those stunning days, when people saw these things take place and their breath was taken from them. So wonderful, so marvelous. And Lord, may we have the lesson of it written upon our hearts, that it was Jesus Christ who did these things, and only he. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there is, of course, no question that the four Gospels present Jesus as a worker of miracles, real miracles, not faux miracles, not the sort of miracles we hear about today, but real miracles. Many of those miracles, as here, were supernatural healings. A leper was cured by a mere touch and a spoken word. A servant, paralyzed and in pain, was healed immediately at a distance, Jesus never even seeing the man. And a woman, perhaps less seriously ill, became instantly well merely by the Lord's touch. And these are but a sampling. More spectacular things are still to come. The blind to be given sight, the lame to leap and run, the deaf to hear, the demon-possessed to be delivered, and the dead, even the dead being raised. This is a power, an authority over the physical realm, over the body of human beings that is, by the universal experience of human beings, then and now, so utterly beyond human power that there is no possible explanation apart from supernatural power. Even the enemies of Jesus did not deny this. They said the devil did it. This is power like the power of the Creator himself. Now, to be sure, there have been those, and there was from virtually the beginning, who have imagined that all of this could somehow be removed from the gospel account of Jesus Christ. We could then have a Jesus who was a great teacher and who had lived an exemplary life, but not a miracle worker. To believe in miracles is, after all, and particularly the spectacular wonders reported in the Gospels, is, after all, more than many will do. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't Jesus be more accessible? And wouldn't more people become Christians if we removed the miraculous and the stumbling block of these accounts of the miraculous from the record of the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus Christ contained therein? But C.S. Lewis was surely right. Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset. All the essentials of Hinduism would, I think, remain unimpaired if you subtracted the miraculous, and the same is almost true of Islam. But you cannot do that with Christianity. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out everything that is specifically Christian. And that's precisely the universal impression of the gospel accounts themselves. The miracles were an essential element of the Lord's mission and an essential element of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. They are essential to our understanding of who he is and what he came to do and what he did when he was in the world. They explain, along with other things, of course, why every human being must look to Jesus Christ and to no one else and to nothing else if he wishes to live forever, if he wishes to be freed from the disease, the moral disease of his life. Without the miracles, we're left with someone, however admirable, who is not a savior. This was the point that J. Gresham Machen made in his great work, Christianity and Liberalism, which was his attack on the so-called Christianity of his day, the first third of the 20th century, that sought to preserve something useful from the Bible and from Jesus Christ without actually having to claim that Jesus worked the wonders that are reported in the New Testament. The New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe, but the trouble is, it would not be worth believing. Without the miracles of the New Testament would contain an account of a holy man, but of what benefit would such a man and the death which marked his failure be to us? The loftier be the example which Jesus set, the greater becomes our sorrow at our failure to attain it, and the greater our hopelessness under the burden of sin. No, the miracles are part and parcel of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we say frankly and candidly and happily and cheerfully and confidently that everything the New Testament reports Jesus as having done, spectacular as many of his works were, he did. They reveal the man, and they reveal his mission, and they are an important proof that he was in fact the Son of God, as the Bible teaches. And in fact, such miracles as we read this morning are exactly what we would expect to happen if the Creator of the world should enter his world, if the King of Kings should come among his subjects, and if the God of infinite love should find himself visiting his suffering people. Admit that Jesus is the Son of God, and the miracles, far from being a stumbling block to belief, are virtually inevitable. Admit the incarnation, that God has come in the flesh, in human nature, and far from miracles being an alien or superfluous element in the gospel narrative, they're part and parcel of what must have happened when the Son of God became a man and came among men. If in a previous age a few men were given this authority to speak and to act on God's behalf and work miracles of the same kind, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, how much more the man who was himself the Son of God. But there's something more about the Lord's miracles, about each one of them and all of them together. They're not only a demonstration of the Lord's credentials as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They are surely that, but they're more than that. They're vehicles of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his salvation. The Lord's miracles are, as Calvin said, sacramental signs. That is, they reveal in a visible form the invisible grace of God. They've also been called enacted parables. Or as C.S. Lewis brilliantly observed, the miracles are in fact a retelling in small letters of the very same story that is written across the world in letters so large that some of us cannot see them. We've already noticed one way in which this is so. The Lord's miracles are often performed to the benefit of the downtrodden, the outcast, the person who for some reason or another is rejected, ignored, and slighted by other human beings. It's no accident that in a narrative of some representative miracles, Matthew features the healing of a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. These were all people who had little or no claim on the attention of their society. In other words, these miracles were a demonstration of the fact that the help we need, we cannot and will not get from other human beings. They cannot give it to us, of course, but the sad fact is, if they could, they wouldn't, in many or most cases. They wouldn't care to. And of course, in the larger sense, we are all outcasts. Every sinful human being has, on account of his sin and guilt, been cast out of the presence of a holy God. You think with me about this. Why, after all, do human beings, all of us and every human being, find it so natural to look down on other people? Why is human society everywhere and always and in so many ways divided up into the haves and the have-nots? Why is there so much hatred, and why are so many reasons conceived for it? Racial, economic, religious, social, cultural, sexual, political, ideological. There's nothing like this in the animal kingdom. You don't see one lion or one giraffe looking down his very long nose at other giraffes. Why are human beings always, and not just literally, but figuratively, also looking down on others. Why are they at one another's throats? Why this pension, if not positively to despise people, at least to dispense with them, even though we hardly know anything about them or what they are like? Well, a very large part of the reason for that, which is the story of the human race in the world, in our day and in every day, is that we know ourselves to be outcasts. The hatred of others, the proud disdain of others, the sense we indulge of our superiority over others, this is all our own insecurity expressing itself. It's all a form of self-defense. We look down on others so that we might feel better about ourselves. Our disdain of others is a form of moral judgment, and we make it so easily because it is precisely our moral failure as human beings that exposes us to condemnation and to this haunting fear of inferiority and of liability to be rejected. For the fact is, we are all unclean. We are all outcasts, and deep within ourselves, we know that it is so. For we are estranged from God, our Maker, in whose image we have been made, and who has left a witness to himself in our very nature and our inner life. But our pride in sin does not allow us to acknowledge this, the truth about ourselves, our own moral failings, and God's judgment of us for them. And so we compensate. We raise ourselves in our own judgment and estimation in the only way that is open to us, by looking down on others. It's whistling in the dark, but what else can we do if we will not admit our sin and guilt before God, but unable to escape the fact of it, still want to feel better about ourselves? And to such people comes Jesus Christ, to such outcasts, and he heals them and proves both to them and to us that the only way for an outcast to feel entirely accepted is to find that acceptance in Jesus Christ, who gives it to us as a gift. But there are other ways in which the miracles reveal Jesus Christ as the Savior and his salvation. They are works of sovereign and divine power. No one still today can do what Jesus did, and for a few years thereafter his disciples did in his name. Even in this day of astonishing medical advances, we can no more do what Jesus did than folk could in his day, or have been able to do in the days ever since. It mattered not the illness, leprosy, blindness from birth, paralysis, fever, all submitted instantly to his command. The Gospels, with their wonderful understatement, reveal the astonishment, the amazement, even the confusion that filled the minds and hearts of those who saw these healings occur. The accounts of miracles in the Gospels are so utterly different from the narrative of supernatural events in other religious literature. There's no concentration on the sort of narrative details that are characteristic of legends, and there is a simplicity, an artlessness, a startled conviction that is the earmark of the truth. The miracles took people's breath away. They were so utterly unprepared for this. They could not account for it. One of the most remarkable features of the Gospel's account of these miracles is that, honest and candid and artless as they are, guileless as they are, they admit all the failings of people to understand, all the confusion, all the difficulty that people had coming to terms with this remarkable invasion of supernatural power into the world of men and suffering men. In other words, the Gospels bear all the marks of the record of what actually happened, not of stories invented after the fact. And what is absolutely clear is that these miracles are instances of Jesus doing for people what they could never have done for themselves, what no one could have done for them. The people thus helped were helpless in the most profound sense. They were powerless to deliver themselves from the affliction that had brought them to the Lord. He did what neither they nor anybody else could have done. And in that also, the miracles were a demonstration of the salvation that Christ brought into the world. He brings what no one else can bring. He does what no one else can do. He gives what no one else has to give. And of course, the miracles also demonstrate in that way the absolute singularity of Jesus Christ. It's to Christ that these people came, and it is He and He alone who healed them. Very interesting that later, when by His appointment His disciples also worked miracles, no one ever ascribed that power to them. Even King Herod, we read in Mark 6, who didn't have a clue as to what was really going on here, when he heard of the miracles that Christ's disciples were working, he ascribed the power and the effect himself immediately to Jesus of Nazareth. All the miracles performed by the Lord's disciples were really performed by the Lord Jesus himself. And they knew it, and so did everybody else. Their only function in healing the sick and in casting out demons was to make a believing use of the Lord Jesus' name. And the proof of that was that the miracles performed by those disciples never caused anybody to wonder who they were, but only to wonder who He was. So what do we find when we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, such miracles as are presented us in this text of representative miracles this morning? By no means the most notable or remarkable or dramatic of His miracles, but dramatic enough. Well, we don't find a man who's concerned about his own reputation or eager to see his fame increased. He'd not come into the world to make a name for himself, and he tells the leper to keep quiet about what had happened to him, as if he was ever going to be able to do that. When offered by the devil the whole world, if he would only throw himself down from the parapet of the temple and prove his miraculous power over nature, Jesus refused. He had renounced all and any effort to obtain the throne of this world by supernatural demonstrations. There's nothing selfish in Christ's miracles. There's no working of the crowds. There's no effort to fan the flame of His popularity. There's nothing of the spectacle in the Lord's healing of the sick. What there is ready compassion for those who are in great need. There is love for others that transcends the barriers that ordinarily divide human beings from one another. He suffered with those who were in need. He felt their sorrow and their despair, and He was moved to help them. That's the burden of the citation from Matthew or from Isaiah 53. He identified with those in need, and He helped them. And how He helped them. He did for them what they desperately needed done, and what nobody else could do for them. And over again, He would draw some connection between the temporal healing He had granted to some individual and the eternal life and salvation from sin and death that He had also given them, as He did in the case of this leper, whom He healed by a mere touch. He said to him, "Be clean." Not be healed. Not be well. But be clean. And then, in the case of the centurion, he said to those around that salvation would come to the Gentiles. They had just seen the demonstration of that. But many of the sons of the kingdom would fail to obtain it because they did not have faith. The matter of far greater importance, of course, was not the leprosy, not the paralysis, not the fever, but the sin and the guilt and the judgment of God. What good would it do if Jesus healed a sick man if a few years later he were to fall forever under the wrath of God? The great fact was not that the leper got rid of his disease, but that he got rid of his guilt and his sin before God. The great thing was not that the centurion found relief for his servant, but that he found himself entrance into everlasting life. That's why the miracles have not continued. Did not outlive the apostles of the Lord, but that the proclamation of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation have continued and continue to transform and save and renew lives unto eternity ever since. Now what I want all of you to do in conclusion is to give wing to your imagination and take another hard look at these narratives we have read. As he sends that benighted, suffering leper back to the fellowship of his family, and other human beings. See that man on the road, every now and then jumping up and clicking his heels together, unable to understand, even still to imagine what has happened to him. See that centurion and his servant as they meet for the first time and overhear the conversation that must have passed between them. See him touch Peter's mother-in-law and see how immediately she's the healthiest person in the house, full of all this energy, wanting to serve. That same helper, that same power, that same compassion, that same interest in the lives of other people. That same Jesus is alive today and in the world to help and to heal. Those miracles were just the demonstration of the power that is always his to wield. This is the last and greatest lesson of the Lord's miracles. They're a picture of what is now and what can now be when men and women put their faith in Jesus Christ. The blessing of God is still being given by supernatural power to those who trust in him. See the confidence of the leper and the centurion. See how they came to Jesus to gain help because they knew he could give it to them, and he alone. And we should be doing the very same thing every day of our lives, and we will have the same happy story to tell as they did, if we do. Not perhaps the healing of leprosy. That was a picture, remember. But the greater blessings of which that healing was a parable and a sign. Concerning what do you wish the Lord to say to you today? Be clean. And what do you wish, about what do you wish him to say to you? Go. It will be done just as you believed it would. Well, do what those men did who came to Jesus, the same Jesus with the same compassion and the same power, and say to him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And say to him, Lord, I have this problem. Will you help me? For only you can. Never once in all the Gospels, when such people came to him and made such requests in faith, never once did he turn them away. Never once was he unable to meet their need. Never once. And if he can heal a leper, he can heal you. The story of Jesus, who went about continually doing good to men, is the story of immeasurable energy in contact with measurable human need. Here is eternal love from heaven meeting the transient tragedies of earth. Nothing else could have happened on that battlefield but what did happen. Need and tragedy and sorrow had to acknowledge themselves defeated, and love and life were victors, because the work of Jesus was the work of the everlasting God. It was the work of the everlasting God, and it is still his work today. Amen.